Heavenly Father, we are here because you are a God who purifies the hearts of his people. John, your child writing the letter 1 John, said he wrote these things so that we would not sin. And so we trust that at some level all of Scripture was written so that we would not sin. And we come today to your Song of Songs knowing that it is here for our good and for your glory, that it's here to make us holy and ultimately to point our eyes, our gaze upon our Savior, Jesus Christ. Heavenly Father, give me words of wisdom to speak to your people. These are not finally my people, but they belong to you, and you love them so much, and you want to see them grow in grace and godliness. So use me as you use your word to build them up in the faith. Father, we pray for those here listening that not any part of the text or any part of the sermon would lead their minds to go in bad places, in unhelpful places. We pray that our imaginations would be sanctified even as we listen to this amazing poem. And so we ask you to guide us and be with us and to grow us in holiness through all of it. We need you, and we pray this all in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Over the past century, something disastrous has happened to the way that we think about sex. It has been robbed of any spiritual or emotional content. Sex in our culture has been reduced to nothing more than a physical experience, devoid of meaning. Sigmund Freud, the famous psychologist, defined sex in merely material terms, the goal, he said, of sexual union being the release of sexual tension. I'm quoting from him now, the release of sexual tension, a temporary extinction of the sexual instinct. That, he said, is sex. And his analysis has been expanded through the likes of Alfred Kinsey in the 40s and 50s. Some of you may have heard of the Kinsey Report. Or William Masters and Virginia Johnson, Masters and Johnson, in the 60s, all the way through the 1990s. You may not know their names, but their ideas are everywhere, reducing sex to nothing more than physical action. And that idea, that thesis that has been eaten by our culture has radically changed the landscape of sexuality. One of their disciples, Esther Perel, in her forthcoming book, Affairs in the Age of Transparency, is arguing that the days of monogamy in marriage will soon be over. She says, just as premarital sex is now basically accepted by the culture at large, the stigma once associated with premarital sex and with childbirth out of wedlock. Well, that stigma, she says, is no longer there. And so she says we are on the brink, and we should be on the brink, of affairs within marriage being accepted as healthy and good. Something disastrous has happened to the way that we think about sex. And this is what happens when you take Freud at his word, when you insist that sex is nothing more than mashing two bodies together in response to a physical urge. If that's all it is, no wonder why so many people don't care when they do it or why they do it or whom they do it with. But I want us to see that there is another way, a better way, a glorious way, an older way, a divine way to think about sex. And I'm not completely comfortable preaching on this topic, truth be told. But it is so important. And if we as Christians can't think about it together and think about it well, shame on us. If Freud is right, if that's all there is to sex, the mashing of two bodies together, well, no wonder so many people today don't care about sex having any other meaning. So So we don't need to turn to doctors or to psychologists of our age to understand the meaning and the value and the beauty and the parameters of sex. No, we need to turn to the poet of another age, to an ancient love song that speaks today because it is God who speaks these words to us. And even if you're here and you're not a Christian, you will be fascinated by the words that you are about to hear. Our God is a creative God, a fabulous God, and He has given us a guide to what it means to be a husband and wife in His Word, in words that I dare say 99.9% of us would never dream to write. But God wrote them, and they're here for us. The poem that we're going to be looking at is called the Song of Solomon, or the Song of Songs. Different Bibles choose different titles. I think the title Song of Songs is what verse 1 gives us. It is the Song of Songs, meaning it is the best of songs. The Song of Songs, the best of songs. There never was a song about love written better than this one. There never will be a song about love better than this one. It is the Song of Songs, so says the Lord, and it's the book of the Bible that I want us to consider for the next few weeks. By next few weeks, I mean we have three sermons in the Song of Songs. It deserves more. I think three is an appropriate number. It's the most. It is the most romantic love poem ever written. So men, take note. God inspired it for the good of His church, and you will find it on page 560 of your pew Bible. Now, before we dive into it, let me ask a couple of questions that might interest you. Why preach the Song of Songs? In a way, I've already answered it. I just want to be clear. I'm not preaching this because I want to be hip or cool. I believe I already am hip and cool. I don't need the preaching of the Song of Songs to be any hipper than I already am. In the past 10 years, there have been a number of pastors who have chosen to go to this book because it is edgy, and I think in part they're wanting to prove to the culture at large that we, the church, get it. That we can speak about salacious things, and yet I'm not preaching it to be cool. The main reason I'm preaching through the Song of Songs is because it's in the Bible. God gave us this book for our instruction and our edification. And the truth of the matter is, unlike some other books of the canon, there has never been any question among Jews or among Christians that the Song of Songs is part of canonical scripture. No, none of the people of God have ever had any doubt that this book was inspired by God, is inspired by God. And so, because of that, I would say we ignore this book at our own peril. Now, there's another reason I'm preaching the Song of Songs. It's because, as again, I've already mentioned today, but I want to say it again, the biblical view of sex and sexuality is under attack today. When it comes to sex, we do not know up from down. And we've got to be able to go to Scripture. Now, to all of Scripture, but in particular to chapters like Genesis 1 and 2, to Proverbs, to 1 Corinthians 6 and 7, and yes, to the Song of Songs, and to trust that this is God's understanding for sex. And we must not veer from it. It is normative. It is how we ought to live as husband and wife. It's how we ought to endure as singles. Now, I'd add one more reason why I'm preaching it. The problems related to sexuality are not merely outside the church. In fact, I dare say that what we need to be concerned about are the problems related to sexuality inside the church. Paul said not to judge those outside the church, judge those inside the church. And I have been a man long enough, and I've been a pastor long enough to know that there is sexual immorality in the church of the living God. And we're not serving ourselves. We're not serving our spouses. We're not serving our boyfriends or girlfriends. We're not serving our children by ignoring that reality. Single men and women in the church are hurting themselves by engaging in pornography. They're hurting themselves. They're hurting the spouses that they will one day marry by engaging in pornography in an age when it has never been more easily available. Marriages are being crushed under the weight of online pornography. That's just one sexual sin. And so if that's you know, whether you are finding yourself addicted to pornography and you hate it, or whether your spouse is addicted and and you don't know what to do, I want you to know there's hope. That in the Bible, there is gospel-centered, positive, practical counsel with regard to how you are to view your eyes and how you're to view your heart and how you're to view your bodies and how you're to view your relationships when it comes to this issue of sex and sexuality. And so I preach from the Song of Songs because I think we as Christians don't speak about it enough. Because I think when the topic comes up, we tend to hide. Some of us are hiding because we know we struggle exactly here. It's become a taboo topic, and we ought to be talking about it. Husbands and wives ought to be talking about it. Fathers ought to be talking about it with their sons, and mothers ought to be talking about it with their daughters, and so on. And so I'm going to preach here for just a few weeks. Now, let me address another question. What is the Song of Songs? Well, here's my answer. It's a little bit lengthy. Let me give it to you. What is the Song of Songs? The Song of Songs is an explicit but tasteful ancient love song. The Song of Songs is an explicit but tasteful ancient love song designed to point singles to patience, spouses to each other, and everyone to Christ. Designed to point singles to patience, spouses to each other, and everyone to Christ. And that's really the thesis of the rest of these sermons. You see, the Song of Songs is wisdom literature. It's practical instruction regarding how to live a godly life in this world. Surely we would expect God, who loves his people, not to leave them alone on a desert island wondering what to think about sex. God hasn't done that. He's inspired these beautiful words that the church of the living God might grow in godliness to help us navigate the issues of singleness and sex and marriage. And so he's given us the Song of Songs. But that's not all. The Apostle Paul tells us that marriage, in a very mysterious way, the union of a man and a woman in marriage is a mystery pointing us to Christ and the church. And so we must see how the Song of Songs guides us to the gospel. Now, there's been a lot of controversy in the history of the church regarding just how to interpret the Song of Songs. Let me just say that I don't take it as an allegory. In other words, I don't think what we find here is symbolic language of Christ and the church. I do think we are given here very practical wisdom with regard to sex, singleness, and marriage. But at the same time, I don't take the Song of Songs to be a sex manual. Jesus tells us in Luke 24 that all of Scripture is about him. So ultimately, I would say, as I have said with every Old Testament book that I've preached through, that the Song of Songs is about the King of Kings. Now, finally, for those of you who are students of the Song of Songs, I won't ask you to raise your hands. You never know when to laugh, do you? It really is my fault and not yours. So many good jokes go unnoticed. And that is for my own sanctification. I don't take the Song of Songs to be a progressive story that begins in chapter 1 with an engaged couple and ends in chapter 8 with their marriage. Though I do think in chapter 8 a wedding ceremony is described. A lot of godly interpreters have taken it that way. But I don't think so. I think there's too many verses that are so obviously about a husband and a wife together that I don't see how you can take it that way. And so what I see here is a book from chapter 1 to chapter 8 about a husband and a wife reflecting upon their relationship and its beauty and even some of its difficulties. And so that's how I'm going to approach it. And so you need to know, I'm going to be reminding you of that all the way along. And so I'm going to refer to the main character of the Song of Songs as wife, as if that's her name, wife. So I'm not going to say the wife. I'm just referring to his wife, as if that's her name, and husband, as if that's his name. So we're going to be talking about wife and husband. Now also, because this is poetry, and I think a preacher can just rip it to shreds if he takes it sort of line by line, it's a song. I'm going to treat it a little bit that way. And so, yes, today we're in chapters 1 and 2, and I'm about to read it, but I'm not going to cover everything that's in 1 and 2, because just as with any other song, certain themes or refrains are picked up as the song progresses. So there's a couple of really interesting things in our passages today that I'm not going to address, but I'll probably address it next week or in the weeks to come. All right? So that is a lot by the way of introduction. With all that being said, let us roll up the sleeves of our minds and our hearts and get started. Listen to the Song of Songs, chapters 1 and 2. The Song of Songs, which is Solomon's, let him kiss me with the kisses of his mouth. For your love is better than wine. Your anointing oils are fragrant. Your name is oil poured out. Therefore, virgins love you. Draw me after you. Let us run. The king has brought me into his chambers. We will exult and rejoice in you. We will extol your love. More than wine, rightly do they love you. I am very dark, but lovely, O daughters of Jerusalem, like the tents of Kedar, like the curtains of Solomon. Do not gaze at me because I am dark, because the sun has looked upon me. My mother's sons were angry with me. They made me keeper of the vineyards, but my own vineyard I have not kept. Tell me, you whom my soul loves, where you pasture your flock, where you make it lie down at noon? Or why should I be like one who veils herself beside the flocks of your companions? If you do not know, O most beautiful among women, follow in the tracks of the flock, and pasture your young goats beside the shepherd's tents. I compare you, my love, to a mare among Pharaoh's chariots. Your cheeks are lovely with ornaments, your neck with strings of jewels. We will make for you ornaments of gold studded with silver. While the king was on his couch, my nard gave forth its fragrance. Nard is a perfume. My beloved is to me a sachet of myrrh that lies between my breasts. My beloved is to me a cluster of henna blossoms in the vineyards of En-Gedi. Behold, you are beautiful, my love. Behold, you are beautiful. Your eyes are doves. Behold, you are beautiful, my beloved, truly delightful. Our couch is green. The beams of our house are cedar. Our rafters are pine. I am a rose of Sharon, a lily of the valleys. As a lily among brambles, so is my love among the young women. As an apple tree among the trees of the forest, so is my beloved among the young men. With great delight I sat in his shadow, and his fruit was sweet to my taste. He brought me to the banqueting house, and his banner over me was love. Sustain me with raisins, refresh me with apples, for I am sick with love. His left hand is under my head, and his right hand embraces me. I adjure you, O daughters of Jerusalem, by the gazelles or the does of the field, that you not stir up or awaken love until it pleases. The voice of my beloved, behold, he comes, leaping over the mountains, bounding over the hills. My beloved is like a gazelle or a young stag, behold. There he stands behind our wall, gazing through the windows, looking through the lattice. My beloved speaks and says to me, arise, my love, my beautiful one, and come away, for behold, the winter is past, the rain is over and gone, the flowers appear on the earth, the time of singing has come, and the voice of the turtle dove is heard in our land. The fig tree ripens its figs, and the vines are in blossom, they give forth fragrance. Arise, my love, my beautiful one, and come away. O my dove, in the clefts of the rock, in the crannies of the cliff, let me see your face, and let me hear your voice. For your voice is sweet, and your face is lovely. Catch the foxes for us, the little foxes that spoil the vineyards, for our vineyards are in blossom. My beloved is mine, and I am his. He grazes among the lilies, until the day breathes and the shadows flee. Turn, my beloved, be like a gazelle or a young stag on cleft mountains. I want to make four observations this morning. First, wife belongs to husband. Wife longs to be with husband. Wife longs to be with husband. One of the most interesting things about the Song of Songs is the centrality of wife's voice. She is in active, verbal, even physical pursuit of husband. She is no wallflower, quietly waiting in the wings for her husband's initiative. Though he does initiate, she is comfortable in her own skin, in love, with her own man, and she longs to be with him. So let's look again at verse 2. Let him kiss me with the kisses of his mouth, for your love is better than wine. Your anointing oils are fragrant. Your name is oil poured out. Therefore, virgins love you. Draw me after you. Let us run. The king has brought me into his chamber. So the song begins quite clearly. This is a woman who wants to be touched, and not just touched. She wants to be kissed. So let me state the obvious. There is something special about a kiss. In chapter 5, she describes her husband's lips as lilies dripping with liquid myrrh. Now, if these images don't do anything for you, just keep in mind they're really old, and they would have meant something to the ancient readers. Now, it is a godly thing, then, to long for your husband's kiss. A philosopher, Roger Scruton, tried to explain the power of a kiss. He wrote, "To kiss the mouth is not to place one body part against another, but to touch the other person in his very self. Hence," he says, "the kiss is compromising. It's a move from oneself towards another and summoning of the other into the surface of his being." Well, I don't know exactly what he means there, but his point is a kiss is not merely the touching of lips. It's the giving of oneself to another. And the more I reflected upon that and upon the way she opens up the book, the more I do wonder if a kiss should be reserved for a man and a wife. So those of you who are dating, just consider that, all right? So here is wife summoning husband, intoxicated by her man, by his smell, yes, by his smell, by his name. And so to say that virgins love him is simply to say that he's quite a catch, or at least she thinks he's quite a catch. And notice in verse 4 that her longing appears to be satisfied. The king has brought me into his chambers. And we don't have to assume that the husband is in fact a king. All right, I don't think if Solomon is writing this, I don't think he's writing about himself, but this is a woman. And she sees her man as a king. You know, women, wives, your husband is like a king. And so she revels in that. She rejoices in that. And she says the king has brought her into his chamber. So it's the description, a poetic, tasteful, explicit description of a wife longing for her husband. And look at chapter 2, verse 17. Until the day breathes and the shadows flee, turn, my beloved, be like a gazelle or a young stag on cleft mountains. These are the words of a woman eager to be with her man physically. Now, you do understand why I say this text is explicit, but tasteful. She uses metaphors that are beautiful. Her husband is a gazelle, right? He is active, and he is virile, and he is free to frolic in her cleft mountains. There is no mistaking what she is saying. She longs to be with him. Now, let's spend just a moment teasing out just one point of application here. Wives should long to be with their husbands. Wives should long to be with their husbands. And not just that, you should express that longing to him. Sex and all its precursors are a wonderful gift from God. It's why today, thematically, we're thinking about God, our creator, because sex is his creation given to a husband and a wife. So in the garden, Adam and Eve were naked and they were unashamed. They knew each other emotionally before the fall, and physically before the fall, and spiritually before the fall, and intellectually before the fall. And yes, physically, and they kissed and they cuddled without shame or remorse. Eve was not ashamed of her body. She was not ashamed of uniting with Adam. And in the Song of Songs, we see how a godly marriage can recapture something, not all, but something of the innocence of the garden. As we see a husband and wife engaging in what God made them to do, a wife truly longing for her husband. Now, maybe, and I'm speaking here particularly to the wives, Maybe you are thinking, but how can I have this kind of relationship? I'm insecure about my body. You see images every day, and you know that your husband sees images every day, hung up on billboards, playing on our television sets, drifting across our computers, and you look at those images and you see yourself in the mirror, and you, how can I long for my husband when I'm not even satisfied with my own body? How would he ever be satisfied with my body? But did you notice that wife struggles this way too? Look again at verse 6. She says, "Do you gaze at me because I am dark, because the sun has looked upon me? My mother's sons, my brothers, were angry with me. They made me keeper of the vineyards, but my own vineyard I have not kept." This is a bride accustomed to hard work. She labored under the hot sun, and somehow the hot sun burned her, blemished her, made her darker than she was naturally. She wasn't pleased with the leathery look of her skin as her fingernails had dirt in them. And as her complexion changed, she is insecure about her body. She doesn't feel very attractive. And look, if you would, at chapter 2, verse 1. She describes herself as a rose of Sharon, as a lily of the valleys. I think what she's doing there is expressing her insecurity. She's not saying, "Oh, look at me, I'm a lily of the valleys." She's saying, "I'm just a lily of hundreds of thousands of other lilies in the valley. I'm just a lily of the valley." She struggles and communicates her insecurity, but she doesn't let it stop her from longing and reaching out for husband. Now, there may be some wives here who do really, really struggle with this. You want to long for your husband like this. You want to desire him physically, but you struggle here. What should you do? Well, I would say the first thing to do is to be honest with your husband about your struggle. I have found that husbands and wives often do not communicate well about many things, especially things related to the bedroom. But I would encourage you to tell him about your struggle. It may be something he's doing or not doing that makes it hard for you to long for him. And a godly man will listen with compassion to his wife. So men, if your wives come to you and say, "Hey, Aaron said this in the sermon, I really want to talk to you about this." Well, brothers, don't blame me. But compassionately listen to your wife. Listen to her, pray with her, and just watch what happens. Now, wives, some of you may have experienced sexual abuse that makes it hard, especially hard for you to long for your husband. Again, I would encourage you to talk to him about this, to find an older sister in the faith and to seek her counsel, to pray for God's help, to ask the Lord supernaturally, even in light of the horrific circumstances of your past, to ask the Lord supernaturally to give you a longing for your husband. Part of being a godly wife is longing for and giving yourself to your husband in this way. Wives, you can write down 1 Corinthians 7:5. Husbands, you can thank me later. Wives, you can write down 1 Corinthians 7:5, and we'll talk about that verse later. It's not always an easy verse to obey, but it is in the Bible. It's God's wisdom for a Christian marriage. Now, this takes us to the second observation that I want to make today. Husband woos, W-O-O-S, husband woos wife with words. Husband woos wife with words. That is a great sentence. Now, perhaps you have heard it said that when it comes to sex, a man is a microwave while a woman is a crock pot. In other words, a man, as if I need to say in other words. So we're just moving on. We see this in the Song of Songs. Husband woos wife with words, and wife finds these words helpful and encouraging and exciting. Through his words, not only through his words, but through his words, she is convinced that her husband cares not just for her body, but for her. Look at chapter 1, verse 8. Just a moment ago, I mentioned how wife was sensitive about her looks. She felt the sun had somehow blemished her skin. But notice what husband says. In verse 8, he calls her the most beautiful among women. The most beautiful among women. So here she is. I'm insecure. You know, you look upon me and you don't see what I want you to see. I'm insecure about how I look. And husband says, there is no one on the planet more beautiful than you. Now, is he lying? That would be a sin if he's lying. It's a sin to lie. You are the most beautiful woman on the planet. It's not a lie. She is the most beautiful woman in the world to him. He's wooing her with words. Look at verse 9. I compare you, my love, to a mare among Pharaoh's chariots. Your cheeks are lovely with ornaments, your neck with strings of jewels. Now, I know this doesn't sound like a compliment. Dear wife, you are like a mare. But consider this. Consider this. Pharaoh's horses would have been the nation's finest stallions. And a mare in their midst would have been desired by them all. And so wife, so husband is saying that wife is a woman every man wants. She is that attractive. Is that really true? Is he lying? Or is it really true to him? Can he look into her eyes and say, I, for the life of me, could not fathom why every single man on this planet isn't knocking on your door, begging you to leave me and be with you. She is beautiful to him. And he gives her wonderful words, wooing her to him. Now let's look at just one more example. Chapter 2, in chapter 2, verse 8, notice what causes the wife to leap for joy. Verse 8, the voice of my beloved. Now, wives, you know that a man would really never say that. Oh, it's my beloved's voice. No, but what does the woman say? The voice of my beloved. Behold, he comes. And look at verse 10. She says, my beloved speaks. He speaks and says to me. And then just look there from verses 10 to 15. What is she doing but reciting the words that he spoke to her? Right? She recites his words. Husband has been hard at work communicating with her, making a case that now is the time for love. Now is the time to be together. He delights in her beauty, and he doesn't want anything to get in the way. This is a woman worth pursuing, and he begins by pursuing her with words. And she apparently is hanging on every word because she quotes his entire message. And so she feels loved by his attention, loved by his care, loved by his careful and patient verbal pursuit of her. She wants to know that he doesn't just want her body. He wants to be with her. And how can he let her know that? By spending time communicating in words what she means to him. Men, the failure to grasp this concept will harm your marriage. Society teaches us to view women as objects to lust after. And you would be foolish to think you are unaffected by society's presentation of the female form. The Bible teaches us to view women as person made in the image of God to be affirmed and cherished. Your marriage will never be what it ought to be. Your view of sex will always be impoverished until you grasp this truth. So as I did before, let me bring home an important implication. Husbands, you should woo your wives with words. She is not an object created by God to satisfy your lust. You are not an animal instinctively pursuing a mate. Now, in those last two sentences, right, she is not an object created by God to satisfy your lust, and you are not an animal instinctively pursuing your mate. In those last two sentences, I've just encapsulated the modern worldly teaching on sexuality. Right? So I'm saying that is all wrong. Everything you're hearing is wrong. The truth of the matter is you are a man made in God's image. She is a woman made in God's image. And one of the fantastic marks of being image bearers is doing what? Communicating with words to each other. Husbands, before you can be united with her physically, you should pursue her verbally. Now, I am not a poet like the author of the Song of Songs. Husbands, you are probably not poets like the author of the Song of Songs, but you need to find ways to encourage, to build up, to praise, and describe your wife. You notice how tastefully it's done here? Erotic, explicit, and yet without being obvious. Every wife is different, but none of them want to be treated as merely a tool for your sexual pleasure. I love how the husband in the Song of Songs speaks to her again and again. Do you remember how she was concerned because she saw herself as just a lily of the valley? You know, I'm a lily of the valley. There's 100,000 other lilies in the valley. And notice how he responds to her in verse 2, chapter 2, verse 2. Notice his words. As a lily among brambles, so is my love. So are you among the young women. In other words, every other woman on the face of the planet is nothing more than a thorn compared to you, my lily. Those are good words. And all the women said, amen. Too many husbands fail to romance their wives. We fail to give time and attention to pursuing them verbally before we go after them physically. Husbands, why do we do this? Why do we so often fail to romance our wives? Maybe we are lazy. Maybe we fear rejection. It is not fun to try to say something nice to your wife with the hope of being romantic, only for her to look at you as if you are a doofus. So ladies, my prayer is that after this very simple sermon, some of your husbands may really try. And they may be really bad at it. And if you make fun of them, that's not helpful. Encourage them in their attempts to woo you with words. And if it's not working, let them know. You know, I guarantee you, in this part of our lives, we really want to please. We aim to please. We want to be helpful, not hurtful. We want to be constructive and not deconstructive. And we need your help. Wife, your husband needs your help. Don't treat him as a doofus if he comes to you. Be thankful that he's trying to woo you with words. Husbands, maybe you just think that work or play is more important than wooing your wife. It takes time to woo your wife. It takes time, and it's more important than your work, and it's more important than your play. Brothers, let me encourage you to make it a habit of writing kind notes to your wife. They can be found on stationery, which can be purchased in drugstores. You use a pen. They can be sealed in envelopes and hidden in your wife's drawer or on the desk for her to find. Send her tasteful but romantic text messages and emails. They will surely be read by people working in Silicon Valley. So Be tasteful, be romantic, call her, and let her know how much she means to you and why. Husbands, we live in a world where most of our wives are not used to this. They will find it a little bit odd. Really? You just called me to tell me that you love me? Get back to work. Husbands, persevere. Husband, in Song of Songs provides us a worthwhile example. It's important to woo your wife with words, because this is God's wisdom for marriage. Observation number three, the marriage of husband and wife is marked by intimacy and commitment. By intimacy and commitment. Now, it's at this point in the sermon that I'm going off the edge culturally. In other words, this is the target that the Freuds and the Masters and the Johnsons and the Kinseys and the others, this is exactly what they're trying to blow up out of the water. That marriage is marked by intimacy and commitment. Now, I'm not saying it's only marked by intimacy and commitment. Later on, I'll circle back to say it's marked by a man and a woman. But today, I just want to make this one simple observation that marriage is marked by intimacy and commitment. Let's look at an example. Turn to chapter 2, verse 3. The wife is speaking. Wife is speaking to husband. As an apple tree among the trees of the forest, so is my beloved among the young men. With great delight I sat in his shadow, and his fruit was sweet to my taste. He brought me to the banqueting house, and his banner over me was love. Sustain me with raisins, refresh me with apples, for I am sick with love. His left hand is under my head, and his right hand embraces me. Now again, it's hard to miss the tasteful but explicit poetry. These are the words of a wife describing intimacy with her husband. She sits in the shade and eats of his fruit. Verse 3. She describes how he holds her in verse 6. This is a couple enjoying one another's touch. And in verse 4, she describes the scene. Their union is like a great banquet, a lavish party, a house of wine. But there is no crowd here. There is just husband and wife striving to be together, being together, naked and unashamed in a fallen world. It's a picture of intimacy. But there is more than intimacy. Look at the end of verse 4. His banner over me is love. Now, I take banner there to be a reference to a tribal or military standard or flag. It's the flag that united the troop. So everyone who stood under that banner said, hey, I belong to this tribe. I belong to this army. I belong here. This is my group. I'm included in this group. I'm committed to this troop. And this troop is committed to me. Right? That's a military standard, uniting the people in the army or uniting the people in the tribe. So here is wife, and she's saying about husband, his banner over me was love. In other words, what she's saying is, I belong to him and he belongs to me. I'm committed to him and he's committed to me. We belong together. We're one. His banner over me was love. The foundation of their marriage is intimacy with commitment. Commitment. Let's look at another example, chapter 2, verses 16 and 17. My beloved is mine and I am his. He grazes among the lilies until the day breeze and the shadows flee. Turn, my beloved, be like a gazelle or a young stag on cleft mountains. Again, this explicit and tasteful passage. Here is a husband who grazes among her lilies. He has made a home in her lips. And here is a woman inviting a man to enjoy her body. We see here a sweet, satisfying intimacy. But there's more going on there than intimacy. There is commitment as well. Notice how she put it. Notice how wife put it in verse 16. My beloved is mine and I am his. Don't you see what makes their love so passionate, so good? It's not the quality of their sex, but the quality of their commitment. She can look into his eyes and say, you belong to me. Notice, we're talking about roughly 1000 BC, patriarchal society. But you've got a wife looking into the eyes of her husband. What did she say? You belong to me. And then freely, freely, she gives herself to her husband and I belong to you. My beloved is mine. He's mine. And I am his. And that's why I say that marriage is marked by intimacy and commitment. Couple of implications. sexual intimacy belongs only in marriage. Sexual intimacy belongs only in marriage. You should not be intimate with someone who is not your spouse. If you are dating, don't fall into the satanic trap of ignoring this wise counsel. Your physical intimacy with your boyfriend or girlfriend is not only rebellion against God, who designed sex for marriage, and I'm using sex there broadly, not in the Clintonian sense. And if you're dating, you probably don't know what I'm referring to. You say, we do everything but. That's what I'm talking about. That is designed for marriage. So it's not only rebellion against God, but it's damaging to you and to him or her. Think of it like this. When you place your palm in drying cement and you move your palm away and the cement dries, your palm print is in that cement forever. And when you are physically, and I would add emotionally, intimate with a woman or a man, you make an impression in her and she makes an impression in you that is forever. And it will affect your relationship. Whether you two are married or not, you will look back with great regret and great pain and great hurt. If you end up marrying another, it will affect your marriage there. Sexual intimacy outside the bounds of marriage is not only rebellion against God, though it is that, but it is damaging to your own soul and to your relationship with others that you will know in the years ahead. So, if you are struggling here, first of all, I want you to invite, if you are single, can I just encourage you to come back on Sunday evening? I know if you're single, young and single, some of you are thinking, really? Coming back to church on Sunday evening? Yes, yes. Jesus is coming back. Let's come back tonight. I'm not saying he's coming back tonight, all right? But I'm just saying we worship a wonderful Savior who one day is going to come back and judge the living and the dead. So I'm asking the singles, during this series in Song of Songs especially, to come back on Sunday night at 6 o'clock and hear a devotional from another man in the church as he seeks to say words that are very applicable to you. So please, singles, I encourage you to come back tonight. But if you're struggling in this area with intimacy, with your girlfriend or boyfriend, it would apply if you're struggling as a single person with pornography. Three quick words of counsel. Number one, stop. S-T-O-P. Put an end to that intimacy today. Number two, pray. Pray. Ask for the Lord's forgiveness for what you have done, the Lord's strength to resist temptation in the future, and the Lord's restoration, which is found through the blood of Christ. There is hope. And number three, Tell. Find a mature Christian, a pastor, an elder, a godly sister in the faith, confess, or brother in the faith, confess what you have done, and let them help you not get there again. So you've heard of stop, drop, and roll, all right? Stop, pray, and tell. Another implication. And by the way, singles, I'm going to be speaking more about singleness in the weeks ahead. Another implication. Husbands and wives should remain committed to each other. Husbands and wives should remain committed to each other. Commitment in marriage is not like a rental agreement that you renew year after year, right? The wife says to husband, my beloved is mine and I am his. So marriage is a lifetime deal. When Dina and I were married, now she's getting worried. But when Dina and I were married, we made a commitment. And we said to one another that divorce is not an option. I remember saying it. We had this conversation. We entered into marriage saying divorce is not an option for us. And what got us through a very hard seventh year of marriage was the conviction that marriage is rooted in a commitment to God and to one another through thick and thin. When the passion is not there, commitment is there. When the sex is not great, the commitment runs deep. On the basis of Scripture, and after 18 years of marriage, I encourage you to look into your spouse's eyes and with God-given, grace-filled, gospel-centered conviction, say, I am yours and you are mine. In God's wisdom, marriage alone is to be marked by intimacy and commitment. Now, this brings us to the last point that I want to make this morning. It's just a simple observation, but here it is. Husband and wife are showing something of the Savior. Husband and wife are showing something of the Savior. Now, what I'm about to say is rooted in the fact that Jesus himself said in Luke 24 that all of the Old Testament testifies to him, including the Song of Songs. And Paul wrote in Ephesians chapter 5 that the relationship between a husband and a wife, so beautifully pictured in the Song of Songs, is mysteriously a picture of the relationship between Christ and the church. This is not allegorizing. This is interpreting the Bible with Christ at the very heart. And that's why I can say with great confidence that each of the three previous points of this sermon say something about the Savior. Let me show you what I mean, and then we'll be done. First, as the wife longs for her husband, so we should long for our Savior. In marriage, we find a temporary reality pointing toward an eternal truth. We are to long for Christ, for his presence in our lives, for his protection, and for his praise. Christian, do you long for Jesus? Are you cultivating a desire to know him deeper? Let wife's example of longing remind all of us that we have been called to long for Christ. It's this longing that we saw in Paul's life in Philippians 1:23 when he said, my desire is to depart and be with Christ. I want to be with Jesus. That's not a bromance, guys. This is a man who understands that he worships the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. He's the creator of everything, and it's right for him to long to be with Christ. Do you long to know the Lord, to be with him, to be praised by him? Do you have that desire? Second, as the husband woos his wife with words, so it is that our Savior woos us with his word. As the husband woos his wife with words, so it is that our Savior woos us with his word. We find Christ's words in Scripture, in the Bible. In the Gospel of John, Jesus says that he will send the Spirit to the disciples so that the disciples will be able to record everything that Jesus said. I've already mentioned in Luke 24 that Jesus said all of the Old Testament is about him. All of this is the word of God, the word of Christ given to us that we might be able to know him and love him more. It's through the living word that we are drawn to know and love him more and more. Jesus pursues us through the pages of the Bible. You thought that you were going to come and learn more about sex and marriage. And I hope that you did, but don't you see what God is doing? God takes the Song of Songs and he says, don't you see? This husband, this wife hangs on every word of her husband. And don't you see that's what you're to be like? Hang on the words of Christ. The words of Christ have come to you, give you life that you might grow in grace and in godliness. Christ ministers to us through the word. Ephesians 5:26. Third, Christ is radically committed to his church. Christ is radically committed to his church. Christian, Jesus is more committed to you than the best husband. I love the story of Robertson McQuilkin, the former president of what's I think now Columbia International University. He had a very serious job, the president of a seminary, training students that those students might go and be committed to the global evangelization. But when Alzheimer's invaded his wife's brain, McQuilkin's life changed. He remembered the covenant that he made with her, and it was more important than anything else in his life, and so he gave up his job and spent the rest of her life caring for her day in and day out. And when he was asked to explain, you know, why he did what he did, because he didn't have to do it. He didn't have to do it. He could have found someone to care for her. She didn't even recognize him always that well. He didn't have to do it. But when he was asked to explain why he did it, this is what he said. Listen carefully. "One of the simplest and clearest decisions I've had to make is this one, because circumstances dictated it. Muriel," that was his wife, Muriel now in the last couple of months seems to be almost happy when with me, and almost never happy when not with me. In fact, she seems to feel trapped, becomes very fearful. But when I'm with her, she's happy and contented. And so I must be with her at all times. And you see, it's not only that I promised in sickness and in health till death do us part, and I'm a man of my word. It's not that I have to. It's that I get to. I love her very dearly. She is a delight. It's a great honor to care for such a wonderful person. Husbands, I commend to you the example of Robertson McQuilkin. Love your wife and never leave her. Delight in her. See her as wonderful today, tomorrow, and for the rest of your life. But as exemplary as Robertson McQuilkin's service may be, it's but a drop in the bucket when compared to the sea of God's covenant love for us. We were not wonderful. Before God came to us, before God committed to us, we were sinful, God-hating, rebellious, hell-bound sinners. We were faithless and undeserving and unworthy of God's attention. And yet, as Paul said, while we were still yet enemies, God loved us. He committed his life to us. Jesus went to a wooden cross and died, shedding his blood, bearing the wrath of God that we deserved. And this is the gospel. This is the picture of a husband committing himself to his bride, the church. And so as we study the Song of Songs, I hope you think a great deal about how important commitment is in marriage. I hope you're cut to the heart as you hear about McQuilkin and as you hear husband, you know, telling his dear wife, who says, "I'm just a lily of the valleys," he says, "No, you are a lily among thorns." I hope you're cut to the heart. For those of you who are single, I pray that you learn something about the importance of commitment, how to prepare yourself for marriage should the Lord give you a husband or a wife. But most of all, I hope that you see the perfect commitment God has shown us in Jesus Christ. Ultimately, the Song of Songs is a testimony of the faithfulness of Jesus Christ, the husband of the church. The Song of Songs indeed is about the King of Kings. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, you are a good and gracious God. How kind of you to give us clear words, graphic words, tasteful words about sex, about marriage, about singleness. Father, help us to apply these words to our lives. Father, as I prayed at the beginning, I pray at the end. You give us your word that we might not sin, and there is sin in the body of Christ. Root it out. Father, may we stop and pray and tell and not be men and women enslaved to the passing, sinful fancies of this world, viewing one another as objects to be consumed instead of persons to be treasured. And Father, may we reflect upon the radical commitment that Jesus Christ has shown his people in the cross. May we sing, "Fairest Lord Jesus," quite aware that there is none like him. We love you and we pray this all in Jesus' name. Amen.